and you'll take it. Rather than laughing it off, you'll smile, thank you, gliding off in the direction of a salad, like an angel. And so on and so forth. This is going to be the best year ever. Great, optimism. It's good to be optimistic. However, as we know, the gospel that we've received in Jesus Christ is not about optimism. It's not a vain hope in a future that will one day appear for you when the clouds part, when you just get everything just right, and suddenly everything will work out for you. That's not the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We don't have a hope based on optimism. We have a hope that's based on grace, not on optimism, not on kind of wishful thinking. We have a hope that's based on grace. And let me tell you something this morning, that the grace of God is the surest and strongest foundation upon which you can build your life. The grace of God is something that cannot be shaken. And the reason, as I was saying last week, for those of you who are here, the reason that we have such hope in the grace of God is because the grace of God tells us something that is fundamental and critical for us to understand if we're going to get our minds around the gospel, and it's this. That the promises that God has made, or God has made to us, the promises that He has made are not our responsibility to fulfill. But He Himself has both made these promises to us and also promises to be the one who will bring them to fulfillment on our behalf. And that's what we celebrate this morning as we think about Epiphany, and as we think about the promise of what Epiphany means, that Christ has come among us as a human being, that God has come in human flesh to lead us home to the Father. Let's pray and then we'll dig into this. Hey kiddos. Father, we thank you in Christ Jesus that you have done everything possible to make the way for us to know you and love you and be established in our lives on your goodness. I thank you that what we're celebrating here this morning at Epiphany is really just a remembrance that all that we've received because of what you have done. And in one sense, that disempowers us because we can't add to or take away from this. But on the other hand, this gives us such great confidence to know that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter where you might lead us or what we face, you are always good and your grace is always available. In Jesus' name, amen. So Epiphany is an interesting celebration around the world. In many different church traditions, celebrate this differently. The Catholics tend to focus on the story of the Magi, but Eastern Orthodox Christians tend to focus on the baptism of Jesus as the main story for their celebration of Epiphany. This is the moment when Jesus is revealed as the Messiah because the Father speaks out of heaven, "This is my Son whom I love." The Spirit descends upon him. Other traditions celebrate Epiphany by remembering the wedding at Cana and the moment where Jesus turns the water into wine. And that's really interesting because one of the elements of Epiphany is that it's supposed to be a day where we let our hair down a little bit and have some fun. It's meant to be a day of, you know, joyful celebration. It's not a solemn event. It's one where we get a little bit crazy. So for example, in Colorado, I found out this week that Christians, there's a tradition in Colorado to celebrate Epiphany by engaging in a fruitcake toss. That's where everyone dresses up like a king or a fool, or they put on the robes, they get out the bath sheet, you know, and then they throw fruitcake around. Don't ask me why, but that's what they do in Colorado. That's probably why they've legalized weed there just recently. You know, it's kind of a fulfillment. In Bulgaria, the men will go out early in the morning and break the ice on the water, and everyone will jump into icy cold water and do a dance. Now, that's how they have fun in Bulgaria. Go figure that out. Now, of course, the reason this is supposed to be a day of joyful celebration is because the coming of Christ into the world, God in human flesh, is the best news that we have ever heard. It's the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. This is the moment where all of history is turned on its head. All of human life is turned on its head. God comes among us as a human being, takes on flesh. God takes on flesh and walks among us, tabernacles among us, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the message from John 1. And the reason that God has done this is because he's come to do something that we can't do for ourselves. He has come to repair and redeem and restore the creation that has been broken through sin and death, through our rebellion from God. The wrong that we have done, the sin that we've brought into the world, God has come to repair in order to bring us up out of death and out of sin and out of suffering and lead us into wholeness and life and a future and a hope, right? No, we can't do this on our own. No wishful thinking, no optimism can achieve this. This is something that only God can do, and can only do by coming as a human being, by becoming one of us. And the reason for that is because this creation that God made, he gave to us as a gift, to steward, to take care of, to rule over. But we failed in that, in our task, in our vocation. We destroyed this gift that God has given us. We turned this place into a living hell. But in order for God to take it back for himself and reclaim it as its rightful king, he has to become one of us, because it's only through humanity that this thing can be restored, if that makes sense to you. So Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And in speaking of Christ's appearing, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. I don't think I've got it on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And this is what Paul writes here. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Again, not because of anything that we have done, or another way of putting that might be to say, because we could not do this for ourselves. He has come to save us because of his own purpose and grace. He's done for us what we could not do for ourselves. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, the epiphany, the manifestation of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, there's basically three main things that that I want to draw out of what Paul is saying here. Three things that I want you to notice. The first is that, yes and amen, Christ has saved us. How? Not by anything that we have done, but because of his grace. But it gets even more radical than that. I think I've got this on the screen. The second thing that Paul says is that this grace actually precedes our acceptance of it, that it has been given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, is specifically what Paul says. This grace has been given to us before the beginning of time. So the grace is there before our acceptance of it. The third thing is that Christ has given us this grace specifically by destroying death so that we can receive life and immortality through the gospel. God has given us this great gift by doing something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, my guess is that we're all fairly comfortable with points 1 and 3. That, Christ has saved us, yes, by his grace, and that Christ has given us his grace by destroying death so that we can receive life. My guess is that we're all fairly comfortable with that for any of us who've journeyed with Christ for any length of time. But it's point 2 that might sort of unsettle you a little bit, might cause you to sit up and pay attention. That this grace precedes our acceptance of it. Now, Paul says much the same thing in Romans 5:6. He says, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were God's enemies, listen to the language, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. So while we were God's enemies, when we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So Paul's quite literally saying that our reconciliation to God comes before our salvation. Our reconciliation to God through the grace of Jesus Christ actually precedes our salvation. Now, you could wade into some really controversial theological territory here, but I don't really want to do that. That's not my point. That's not why I'm drawing this out this morning. What I want to say, I guess my main point here this morning is this, that in both of these passages, 2 Timothy 1 and Romans 5, what we're being reminded of is that at the very good news, that it's the heart of the gospel, that before we've cleaned up our act, while we were still sinners, so while we're still broken, selfish, proud, violent, hateful, self-absorbed, greedy, angry, lustful, unrepentant sinners, when all of that is still true about us, Christ came to reveal the boundless love and grace of God, which becomes now the foundation of our lives and the hope for our future. So God does this before we repent, before we accept it even, before we're even really aware of the depths of it. Christ is at work bringing us home to the Father. And that's the very, very good news of the gospel, that what we have received in Christ doesn't depend on us. It's not established by us. It's not built by us. It's not fulfilled by us. All of that is done by Jesus. It's all about him. And that's what Epiphany is all about. This manifestation of his glory, this revealing of God in human flesh, is to remind us and to drive home the point that what we've received in Christ, we have not established for ourselves. We are the recipients of something that we could not have possibly ever achieved by our own strength. It's like waking up one morning to find an envelope on your bedside table in which is a key which takes you to a safety deposit box in a bank somewhere, and inside that safety deposit box is $100 billion, right? Yes, thank you, Jesus. The point is that this is a crazy, extravagant, unexpected, unearned, unearnable gift that we could never have imagined and yet has been given to us in Christ. This gift that we've received in Jesus is worth far more than $100 billion. It's the best gift that we could ever possibly receive. And it's something that we could never earn, and it's all about Jesus. Are you with me? Now, I think Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which is a fantastic little book, if you want to kind of get your mind around the idea of grace, this is a fantastic book. But he writes this: the saved sinner is, in response to this revelation of God's grace, the saved sinner is prostrate in adoration, lost in wonder and praise. He knows repentance is not what we do in order to earn forgiveness. Repentance is what we do because we have been forgiven, right? We repent because Jesus has been reconciling the world to the Father from before the beginning of time. It serves as an expression of gratitude rather than an effort to earn forgiveness. Thus, the sequence of forgiveness and then repentance, rather than repentance and then forgiveness, is crucial for understanding the gospel of grace. But so many of us don't know our God and don't understand his gospel of grace. For many, God sits up there like Buddha, impassive, unmoving, hard as stone. Calvary cries out, though, more clearly than any theology textbook, we do not know our God. We have not grasped the truth in the first letter of John. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross reveals the depth of the Father's love for us, for greater love than this no one has seen than that he lay down his life for his friends. So this is what we're celebrating, that in Christ Jesus we have received reconciliation, and it's that reconciliation, that kindness that God shows to us, that leads us to repentance, right? Repentance is not demanded of us before we can be forgiven. Forgiveness is offered in Christ, which then leads us to lay down our lives and worship. See, there's two paths you could take here. You could go the theoretical path and try to figure this out, try to understand this theologically. How does this all work? Am I saying that everyone will be saved? Am I somehow becoming a universalist this morning? No, that's not my point. That's not what I'm saying. The other path that you can take, though, is the one of worship. To say that this is a mystery which goes beyond our understanding, and the only response I can offer is to lay down my life and worship, to give thanks and praise to Jesus who has done all this for my sake. See, think about it this way. If you were to go the other way round, if we were to say that repentance precedes reconciliation, then no one could be saved, right? It would be impossible. Or at the very least, if that's what was required, then it would be a really weird sort of salvation, because we'd be serving God in a religion of fear. Because in order for repentance to be kind of wrung out of us before there's reconciliation, what God would have to do is overwhelm us with a fear of punishment, crush us with an overwhelming sense of our guilt, and then we would say sorry, right? But it would be a sorry that is dragged out of us because we simply want to avoid punishment, because we're afraid, because we want to get ourselves out of trouble, right? You ever been in trouble and you say sorry because you want it to stop, you want it to go away, you want everything to be made okay again? I mean, that's not God's heart for us, is that we would serve him out of fear of punishment, or that the basis of our faith would be guilt. Yes, we're all guilty, we know that, but we've only understood that in the light of God's love. He has overwhelmed us with the goodness and the kindness of his love and grace, and we've realized how far short we have come in the light of his glory. You know, it's not he crushes us with our guilt, makes us feel bad and shames us into saying sorry, but instead what he does is comes himself in human flesh, shows us the depths and the riches of his grace, and that's what causes us to fall on our knees and say, Father, forgive me. I want to be with you. I want to love you. I want to know you. See, you don't want to know someone who simply wants to, who you're afraid of because you think they're going to crush you, but you want to know someone that you perceive as being kind toward you, as someone that is extending love to you. You're with me? So this is why God took on flesh, laid aside his glory, became incarnate in Jesus, and was willing to go all the way, even to suffering a horrific, torturous death on our behalf. For this reason, and for this reason only, as Jesus prays in John 17, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known. I think I've got this on the screen. In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That is the heart of the gospel. That the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit may be alive in us, and that Jesus would be alive in us, and that through him we'd be being drawn into this amazing eternal relationship with the Godhead, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that gives us a ground of being, an understanding of ourselves, an identity that nothing else can. Are you with me? Now, of course, going back to 2 Timothy 1, one of the objections that people often raise when you talk about the gospel in this way is, say things like, but what about good behavior? Doesn't God require us to be good? Doesn't God require us to change our lives and to become holy? And all of that is true, yes. But if you think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, so if you've got it there, take a look at it. Go back to verse 9. Paul says to Timothy that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And what we need to understand here, folks, is that holiness, it would be a mistake to think about holiness in purely moralistic terms, like that it's about right behavior. It's not actually about right behavior at all. What holiness means, or what holiness refers to, is identity. So when we talk about God as being holy, what we mean is that God is utterly and completely himself. There's nothing that you can compare God to, because he is God, he is himself. There's no way that, there is no analogy, right? And that's why, by the way, Jesus had to come as a human being, because if we just think of the concept God as a way up there in the heavens somewhere, it's totally unrelatable to us. We can't grasp it, we can't reach after it, we can't rise to it. And that's why, instead of God calling us up to him, he chooses to come down to us so that we can understand God, or grasp God, or lay hold of God in a way that is relatable to us as human beings. That's why he did this. And in a sense then, when we give our lives to Jesus, we participate in God's holiness, because we ourselves become set apart to God. And God then begins to reform our identity. He starts to rebuild us in terms of our personality and our lives. We become ourselves again. You know, I don't know if you have this feeling, or you have this experience in life where you feel like you have so many competing desires, so many things that you want to do, so many things that you could do. Maybe I should do this or that, or I want to do this with my life or that with my life. You know, when I grow up, I'm going to become and there's 400 different options. And you just feel fragmented. You feel like, where should I go? What direction should I take? And I guess the point is that in Christ, all of those options, all of those possible pathways become irrelevant. You don't have to worry about it anymore, because what God is doing in you through the Spirit is drawing you into wholeness, so that it doesn't matter what you do. It's who you are and what you're doing that's the main thing. As a follower of Jesus, it's who you are, not what you do, that counts. So that's why it doesn't matter whether you're a doctor, or a lawyer, or a teacher, or a cleaner, or a parent. They all have the same value, because it's not about what you do, it's who you are in Christ that counts. And in that sense, you are holy because you have become a participant in something that is beyond you, but is forming you into something beautiful and glorious. In the words of St. Catherine of Genoa, who once said, "My deepest me is you, O God." And that's what holiness means, I believe. That the meaning of our existence and the goal of our lives is to walk with Jesus, to be with him. And that's what Jesus promises. You know, where I am going, you'll be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll be with you always to the very end. No matter where we are, or what we're doing, or what we face in life, Christ is with us, and that's because he's gracious. And does this change our behavior then? You know, as we walk with Jesus, as we desire above all else to set apart our lives for God, does that change our behavior? Of course it does. Absolutely it does. You can't be with Christ and not be affected by it. And that's the point, really, of the gospel, is that Jesus himself makes the difference. When he shows up, everything changes. In a way, this is what got him crucified, because as he encountered people, he saw the value in them. He saw the potential in them as men and women created in the image of God. And he saw that they weren't defined by what they'd done or not done, but they were their hope, their calling. What God was doing in Christ was to call them up again, to restore to them again their identity as image bearers of God. And when you think about how radical that is in terms of all the various people that Jesus encountered, I mean, think about the paralytic man who's being, you know, lowered down through the roof. Before he's even asked for forgiveness, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. He hasn't even asked for this. And this is what Jesus says to him. Or the woman caught in adultery, where are those who condemn you? You know, who condemns you? No one. And Jesus says to her, before she said sorry, before she's repented, I don't condemn you either, right? And this is what I'm talking about. Reconciliation precedes repentance. We repent because God is reaching out to us in Christ, not us reaching out to Him. Think about the man born blind. You know, the disciples ask, is he blind because of his fault? Was it his fault or something he did wrong or his parents? And Jesus is like, either. It's none of that. Here he is. This guy is an opportunity now to reveal the glory of God, and Jesus heals him and forgives his sins. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, the centurion and the woman at the well, to all of them, Jesus either says something like, your sins are forgiven or your faith has saved you, and they haven't even asked for it. And just think about that when you encounter someone that you find distasteful, or you find offensive, or you find hard to love. It's a reminder, isn't it, that you're not like God, that I'm not like God, that where I find it difficult to love, when I find it difficult to forgive, God does not. He does not find it difficult to love. He does not find it difficult to forgive. His grace is reaching out to every single person on this planet, and we are called as representatives, as witnesses of these things, as Paul says, to not be ashamed of this gospel, but to love people with the same love that we've received in Christ, to forgive people with the same forgiveness that we've received in Jesus, to walk with Him and be holy. It's not about moralism. It's about identity. It's about us being defined and shaped and led by Jesus. And as we allow Him to do that, we will turn this city upside down because we are carrying something that only God can bring. And we are able to bring something into circumstances, situations in life that we could not create, but only God could do. And yet we're given the privilege of carrying these things. Let me tell you a little story, maybe, just to try to illustrate this. It's a hard story for me to tell because it's a story about something that I did wrong. But it's confession time. It's good to confess our sins to one another so we can walk more deeply. I'm really worrying you all now, aren't I? Melissa's worried. My wife is worried. No, it's okay. Okay, so when I was about 11 or so, I went on a summer camp and was staying in a cabin with a bunch of other guys. It was a Christian camp, staying in a cabin with a bunch of other guys. And one of the guys in the cabin was an intellectually disabled man by the name of Carlos. He was actually about 20 years old, but he had, because of his disability, had the intellectual capacity of about an 8-year-old or so. But he was in the cabin with us, and he had this carer who'd been assigned to him, who was with him on the camp. It was this huge, muscular, bearded guy with a shaved head and tattoos and piercings, and he'd been this ex kind of drug addict street fighter dude who had met Jesus, his life had been changed, and now he's a social worker, as you do. But he was still pretty frightening to look at, right? He'd been reformed on the inside, but the outside was taking a little while to catch up. He was a pretty awesome guy. He used to, I remember nights on the camp, he would take us outside when we're all supposed to be asleep and teach us like awesome street fighting moves, and, how to bust someone down when they're coming at you in the dark with a knife. I don't know, whatever. Anyway, one night, all the leaders of the camp are at a meeting, and this including Carlos's carer. And on this night, all the boys in the cabin decided that they were going to go after Carlos. And the teasing began. And it was just awful. I remember it was just awful teasing. And to my great shame, I participated fully in it. So here we are, there's like 12 or 13 of us just teasing the life out of this poor intellectually disabled boy who, even though he may not have been as whole as we were intellectually, he could still feel the pain of what we were saying to him and was in tears on the floor. And everyone's doing this, and I'm doing it, and then I had my back to the door, so I couldn't see who was coming in and out. But as I'm speaking, suddenly everyone else in the room goes quiet. You know, you have those moments when, why isn't anyone else talking right now? And then the hairs on the back of my neck start to stand up and I turn around and there's Carlos's carer who's just walked in. And I was busted right in the middle of this terrible thing. And the look on this guy's face told me everything I needed to know. I mean, he was going to kill me. That was it. I was dead. The street ex-street fighting, whatever he was about to take me outside and beat me to a bloody pulp. Thankfully, he had been reformed enough by Jesus not to do that, but he did grab me by the scruff of the neck, take me outside, and gave me like both barrels of a blast of anger like I've never experienced before in my life. Just, he was so upset with me. And it didn't do any good to say, but I wasn't the only one. I was busted. That was it. Now, of course, I apologized to him, to Carlos, but really, at the time, it was an act of self-preservation more than real repentance. Like, I was saying sorry because I wanted to get out of trouble, not because I really felt ashamed of what I'd done to the boy, other than that I'd been busted. You know, sin is only sin when you get caught, right? So all the next day then, because really I hadn't actually dealt with what I'd done, I just said sorry to get out of trouble, I was avoiding both Carlos and his carer. And it was around about dinner time the next day, and I was on, you know, wash up duty with our cabin. We were washing up, and at the end of that, Carlos and his carer kind of cornered me, and they came up to me, and Carlos's carer says to me, "Carlos wants to tell you something." And Carlos looks me in the eye, comes right over to me, gives me a great big hug, and he says to me, "What you said and what all the others said made me sad, but I don't hate you." And it's at that very moment that something in my heart shifted, something in my mind, a light went on. And I realized that what I was experiencing was an incredible gift. And through the tears and the snot and all of that, of what happened next, I apologized for what I'd done. But this time it was an apology that was real repentance. It was an apology because I know that I'd hurt the boy and I wanted to be reconciled to him. But that was only possible because he had chosen to first come and make the way for that reconciliation to be possible. He chose to reconcile himself to me, and by doing that, invited the opportunity for me to be reconciled to him. And that is exactly what God is doing to us, or with us, for us, in Christ Jesus. He comes to us in Christ and he says, "What you have done breaks my heart. But I don't hate you. I love you. And I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be reconciled to you." And that is a gift that you cannot earn, that we're not worthy of, and yet is offered to us freely in Christ Jesus. And I guess I want to close this morning by just reminding you that as you go into this new year, you think about all the things that you could, should, might do or not do. I want you to remember this, that your life is built on something unshakable. And no matter what happens, no matter what you achieve or don't achieve, no matter what you experience, there is one thing that is true about you that will never, ever change. And that is that God loves you with an everlasting love, and his grace is the strongest foundation for you to build your life on, and it cannot be shaken. And that gives you a sense of confidence and and security, so that you don't have to live in fear, but you can walk by faith because you know you have a God who's walking with you, who promises to fulfill his word to you by his own power and strength, and it doesn't depend on you. And that is very, very good news. Are there any failures in the room? Are there any of us here who have done things we're ashamed of? You know, do any of us think that we could possibly be worthy of this gift? No, but that's the point of the gospel, and that's the good news of Epiphany. Christ has come, and it has made all the difference in the world. Are you with me? So why don't we stand up? Let's pray. Well, let's dedicate this year to God and to our lives, to Christ. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not walking with Jesus, but you would like to, if you've heard what I've said this morning about God's grace and you want to experience that for yourself, I want to pray with you this morning. So let's do this together. Let's close our eyes and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have loved us and you have called us to yourself from before the beginning of time. And every single person here in this room, you see them. You know them each by name, and you love them, and your love is forever. Thank you that these promises, these gifts that you want to give us, isn't based on our behavior, isn't based on us cleaning up our act, making ourselves better. It's all based on what you have done. And so, Lord Jesus, for those here this morning who don't know you but want to begin following you today, pray for them right now. In fact, if that's you, just pray this with me in your heart. Lord Jesus, what I've heard this morning has made me realize that I need you and I want to follow you. I want to walk with you. So I pray that you would forgive me and that you would begin to set me on this path of walking with you. Fill me with your Spirit. And I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.